So now we're going to have our reading from the Word, and we're in Mark's Gospel, and we have two readings from Mark, the first from chapter 1. And before I read, let's pray for the reading of the Word. Lord, we do thank you for your Word, and we do thank you for the way that you nourish us through your Word, for the way that you lift our eyes from our own circumstances to remember who you are. And I pray that as we read and as we hear your Word preached today, that you will renew our love for you and our joy in knowing you. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first reading is from Mark chapter 1 and just verses 14 and 15. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Then the second reading is Mark chapter 15, and we'll be reading from verse 1 to verse 32. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things, so again Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. The chief priest stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they cried. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him.
Good morning. You look like the people dwelling in darkness back there. Do you want some light on? I've been trying to learn some of your names, and it's pretty daunting. There were 170 here in the morning service, early morning service, and another, I don't know, 100 or so of you here now, maybe 70, 80. And I know some of you, Oleg, Dinara, Cindy, Gary, Priska, Gerald, Paul, Angela, who I've just met, and Dale. And but I'm going to fail over these next few weeks, so please have mercy on us as we try to remember your names. It's a lot. Let's pray. Gracious God, we come before you now asking that your word would penetrate deep, deep, deep into our souls. That it would not be plucked away by the birds of the air, nor strangled by the weeds, nor fall on stony ground. But that you would produce a harvest in our lives from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in a series in Mark's Gospel. We started last week, and we're not going through sequentially. We're looking at pairs of stories that interpret each other. Last week we looked at the torn heavens and the torn curtain. This week, the kingdom and the king. Next week, disciples and deserters. I think the week after that, it's asleep in a storm. Galilee and Gethsemane. And so it will go on. They're not all alliterative. There's one sermon later in the series that's called Death and Taxes. And I'll leave you to work out which chapter of Mark that came from. But this morning, I want to start in chapter 1 and link it with chapter 15, the kingdom and the king. So now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand, is near. Repent and believe in the gospel." That is a very short sermon. And it must have meant more to the people who were listening to Jesus than simply what we perceive by it now. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Is that enough to drag crowds to listen to him? It provokes some questions. What time is fulfilled? What is the kingdom? Who is the king? Who is this God? Repent and believe in what? What is the gospel? And why? Why, oh why? The kingdom of God is a slippery concept. It's like the bar of soap in the shower. Just when you think you've got it, it jumps out of your hand. Jesus used lots of parables to illustrate. The kingdom of God is like a sower. The kingdom of God is like a field. The kingdom of God is like a net. The kingdom of God is like seed. The kingdom of God is like a merchant. Matthew uses the kingdom of heaven more than the kingdom of God. John hardly uses the term at all, just twice in a conversation with Nicodemus. Paul uses it rarely, not very often. Luke seems to equate eternal life with the kingdom of God. When the rich man came to him, he said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And at the end of the conversation, Jesus said, "It's very difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Eternal life, the kingdom of God. In Acts, at the very beginning of Acts, chapter 1, verse 3, Jesus is teaching them over a period of 40 days about the kingdom of God. At the end of Acts, Paul is in Rome teaching about the kingdom of God. And in the center of Acts, Paul says to the churches at the end of his first missionary journey, through many hardships, we enter the kingdom of God. It's at hand. You can almost touch it. And yet we're told to pray for it, your kingdom come. This now and not yet-ness is most clearly put at the end of 1 John, where he says, now we know we are children of God. That's our status. But the whole world is under the control of the evil one. It's now, it's not yet. It's come, it's among us, but we pray for it to come. The kingdom of God is overused jargon in Christian circles. If you look at any website of any church or any Christian organization, they'll probably have something about the kingdom. They might talk about building the kingdom, bringing in the kingdom, extending the kingdom, kingdom businesses, kingdom values, kingdom power, kingdom culture, signs of the kingdom. But the New Testament uses words somewhat different to this, from this. You can seek the kingdom. You can enter the kingdom. You can be thrown out of the kingdom. You can pray for the kingdom to come. You can understand or not understand the secret of the kingdom. You have to accept the kingdom like a child. You can look for the kingdom. You can announce, proclaim, or preach the kingdom. You, in a very contested text in Matthew 11, can force your way into the kingdom, or maybe it's the kingdom that is forcing its way forward. It's a middle passive in the Greek. It's very difficult to translate. You can see the kingdom. You can be close to the kingdom. You can reason and persuade about the kingdom. You can inherit the kingdom. And as soon as you think you've grasped the kingdom, it jumps out of your hands again. Over the years, over the centuries, the kingdom has been thought, well, that's the church visible, or the church invisible, or it's the Roman Empire after Constantine's conversion, or the medieval Christian states. And some churches even think the kingdom began when they were founded, as if nothing has happened in the last 2,000 years. The Spirit of God does not have a speech impediment, and the King has not fallen off his throne. The King is the King, and the kingdom is the kingdom, and it didn't start last week. Let's review the story. We have to go back into the Old Testament to find something that anchors this kingdom. So, I spent a few minutes putting together this graphic. I hope it helps. From the chaos of Genesis 3 to 11, the fall, the flood, Babel, God chooses an elderly couple who have no children, Abraham and Sarai. And from that elderly and childless couple, God promises to bless all nations. And so Isaac, Jacob, and all his sons. And from Jacob's frankly dysfunctional family, God chooses a man to be his spokesperson, Moses, the prophet. From Moses to Samuel, God provides judges to govern his people, Deborah, Ehud, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson. And the recurring theme in the book of Judges, there was no king in Israel. And everyone did what was right in their own eyes. From Samuel, the people demanded a king, whose name was Saul, which means, you asked for it, you've got it. From God came the verdict, they've rejected me as their king. 1 Samuel 8, verse 7. And Saul's kingship ended in disaster, defeat, death. And from God came the appointment of another king, David, a man after God's own heart. And from David came Solomon, such amazing intelligence and wisdom, such extraordinary faithlessness. The kingdom split. The northern kingdom, Israel, governed by idolatrous kings. The southern kingdom, Judah, governed by some good, some bad, some terrible kings. And the northern kingdom, into exile in Assyria. The southern kingdom, into captivity in Babylon. And I've put Isaiah, forgive me for my pronunciation, up there in big letters. I put him in big letters because he spans enough there to meet everybody's interpretation of when Isaiah was preaching and teaching. I'm not going to get into that particular argument this morning. But at the middle of Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 33, verse 22, we read this: "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us." The Lord is our judge. Like any of those judges, he is the leader of God's people. He's our lawgiver, just like Moses. But ultimately, he's our king, and he will save us. Whatever kind or style of government the people of God had tried, the Lord is king. And the people of God might say, "But Assyria has taken half of us into captivity. What are you doing, God?" The Lord is king. And the people of God might say, "Now Babylon has taken off the rest of us into captivity in Babylon. What are you doing, God?" The Lord is king. And between the Old and the New Testament, the people of God might say, "Now the Greeks are fighting on our land. What are you doing, God?" The Lord is king. And at the time of Jesus, the people of God were looking and saying, "And now the Romans are occupying our land. What are you doing, God?" The Lord is king. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king, and he will save us. It's a good memory verse. Isaiah 33:22. The Lord, judge, lawgiver, king, saviour. Now, I want to pick up Isaiah. Isaiah sits there like a rock in the Old Testament, and we don't know what to do with it. It's a difficult book. But one of the wonderful themes that comes again and again and again is the Lord is king. In chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne. His train, his robe, filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces. With two they covered their feet. With two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Can you feel the rumble? And Isaiah cried out, "Woe, woe, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Who is this King? Chapter 9 tells us, "Unto us a child is born, us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders." We read this every Christmas. "He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and of peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom." And this is what Jesus was talking about when he came into Galilee and said, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news." It comes again in chapter 11. "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit." Jesse was David's father. a promise of a king who will be like David. We get it again in chapter 16, verse 5. In love, a throne will be established in faithfulness. A man will sit on it, one from the house of David. And this is what Jesus meant when he came into Galilee and said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Isaiah chapter 24. The moon will be dismayed, the sun ashamed, for the Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before its elders with great glory. At his death, the sun hid its face. The moon will be dismayed, the sun will be ashamed, for the Lord Almighty will reign. The King is coming. Chapter 32, verse 1, see, a king will reign in righteousness. Chapter 33, your eyes will see the king in his beauty. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, it is he who will save us. And this is what Jesus was talking about when he came into Galilee and said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. In the Servant Songs, chapter 41, God invites the people to come and present their case. Present your case, says the Lord. Set forth your argument, says Jacob's King. Chapter 43, I am the Lord, your Holy One, Israel's Creator, your King. Chapter 44, this is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. And that is what Jesus was talking about when he said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Chapter 52, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. This is what Jesus was talking about when he came into Galilee and said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And finally, chapter 66 of Isaiah. It starts with this, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where's the house that you're going to build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being, declares the Lord. And this is what Jesus was talking about when he came into Galilee and said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. You can't build the kingdom. It's already built. You can enter it. You can pray for it. And you don't build it. God builds it. Where's the house that we're going to build? So let's come back to Jesus. Isaiah has predicted this coming king who would be very like God himself. A wonderful counselor, a mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, full of the Spirit of God, reigning as the Lord of hosts, ruling in righteousness, utterly beautiful. Your eyes will see the King in his beauty. Bringing good news beyond human imagination. And here he is, the carpenter of Nazareth, walking by the Sea of Galilee. He's come in disguise. You see, Herod did not recognize him, but the foreign magi did. The Pharisees did not recognize him, but the demons did. The scribes and the teachers of the law did not recognize him, but the children did. The chief priest did not recognize him and tore his robe, but Pilate did. Let's return to Mark chapter 15 and look at this king. because he comes again and again in chapter 15 of Mark's Gospel. Pilate says, "Are you the king of the Jews? Where do you get that from?" "You've said so," Jesus replied. Pilate says, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Verse 9. Verse 12, "What shall I do then with the one that you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked. Verse 12. Verse 18, they began to call out, "Hail, king of the Jews." And Pilate had it written above his head. It was 9 a.m. when they crucified him. And the written notice of charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." Verse 26. And finally, verse 32. "Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now." You see, this King reigns from a cross. And he bids us pick up our cross. There's only one thing to do on a cross, and that's to die on it. He did not say, "If anyone will follow after me, let him take up his cross and put it in the back of his pickup truck." He did not say, "If anyone will follow after me, let him pick up his cross and wear it as an earring." He did not say, "If anyone will follow after me, let him pick up his cross and put fairy lights on it." He said, "If anyone will follow me, let him pick up his cross." He bids us come and die. But this King rose from the dead. And if we are united with him in a death like his, we shall be united with him in a resurrection like his. Romans 6. This King ascended into heaven in triumph, and we shall behold his glory. This King sends his Holy Spirit with fire, and in his power we proclaim this kingdom. This kingdom is seated on the throne of heaven forever and ever. The Lamb that was slain in the midst of the throne, and we shall join in worship and fall down before him, either out of adoration or abject fear. For this King is coming in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. So, let's return to our questions at the beginning. What time is fulfilled? The time for the coming of God's King. What is this kingdom? It is the rule of God over all things. Who is this King? Jesus, crucified, risen, ascended, glorified. Who is this God? The maker of all things, maker of heaven and earth. Repent and believe in what? That the Lord is the rightful King and he owns your allegiance. What is the gospel? That this crucified King brings us peace with God. And why? Why, oh why? Because he loves us. And without him, there is no life, no hope, no joy, no future. The last book of the Bible, Revelation, in chapter 11, verse 15, says this. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." He's not up for re-election. He's on the throne, eternally. He doesn't need your approval. But he desires your company. Worship him in the beauty of holiness. Behold the King in his beauty. Bow down before him, his glory proclaim, and don't settle for anything less. Because this is what Jesus was talking about when he came into Galilee and said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.